So we are reading in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10 and 17 to 19. And it's in page 1194 in the Church Bibles. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth of and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is grace, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.
I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us. And we pray, as we think on the depth of generosity you've shown to us, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, incline our hearts to reflect that generosity in all we do. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in her book, Watching the English, Kate Fox, the author, describes something called the money talk taboo. Now, this book, it's essentially a guidebook to English culture, and she speaks about the fact that no one is allowed to discuss money openly in English culture. It's the height of bad manners. You never, ever ask someone how much they earn, or how much they paid for their house. Of course, everyone's thinking it, but the point is you never ask. If you don't believe me, go and try it later, see how you get on. Well, my aim this evening is to break the money talk taboo, not by asking us each how much we earn or what we pay for our houses. That would obviously be crazy. But looking at this passage on money, because Paul, the author of this passage, doesn't seem to register any money talk taboo. Timothy, the letter is addressed to Timothy, and he is a leader over many churches in Ephesus, and his task is to oversee those churches. But you'll see from verse 5 that those churches are under threat by toxic leaders in the church. And notice what he says at the end of verse 5, that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And so Paul writes the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening to show him the danger of wanting to get rich and to set forth the better path of life in Christ. And as we look at this and think about this on Stewardship Sunday today, I'm hoping this will help us to understand how Christ transforms our relationship with money. We're going to see three things. Contentment is gain, first of all. Secondly, that craving is loss. And thirdly, that generosity is the way. See, first of all, this point he makes about contentment, it's there in verse 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That word for godliness, it describes in 1 Timothy life under Christ. And notice what he says. He says, life under Christ with contentment Well, that is great gain. And it's purposely put there as a contrast to the toxic leaders. They thought getting rich was the way to gain. Paul said, no, life with contentment is the way to gain. That word for contentment, it describes a life of just having what we need. Not too much, not too little. In the Old Testament, that word's used of God providing for Israel in the desert. And you'll remember there that he provided manna. He didn't provide too much, nor too little, just enough. Water, he provided just enough. Clothing, shelter, he provided just enough. And Paul says that that way of life, contentment, is the path to true gain. Now, it's not a pause against possessions. He doesn't call Timothy or the church to sell all they have and live on the streets. Verse 8, he recognizes the need for food and clothing. But contentment is not needing to hoard possessions to myself. You may, if you're old enough, remember the song by Pink Floyd called Money. It's got a great little bass riff. Ask your parents afterwards if you're too young. But it's a song that kind of speaks about this desire to get rich, to hoard to myself. Here's some of the lyrics. They say this. Money, it's a gas, meaning laugh. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. Money, get back. I'm all right, Jack. Keep your hands off of my stack. But Paul commends a very different way, doesn't he? Not hoarding a stash or a stack, but contentment. But why contentment? Why not build up the stash? Why not build up the stack? Well, contentment is actually the most logical way to live. And you see that because of verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Now, understandably, your memories of being born are going to be pretty hazy. I'm pretty sure. I can forgive you for that. But I'm pretty sure when I say when you were born, you had no money with you. You had no car. You had no wardrobe. It was just you, alone. And fast forward, not alone, you had your mother there, of course, but you know what I mean. I won't go into too much detail, but you... And fast forward to the end of your life, well, I've done a few funerals now, and I've got to say, no one's come in with their fleet of cars, or their big house, or their wallet, even. It's just you, on your own. See, all of us came in on our own. All of us leave without nothing. Whoever we are, whether we're a Warren Buffett, a Donald Trump, an Elon Musk, a Scrooge McDuck, all of us come into this world with nothing. And so why, Paul says, spend your life devoted to hoarding possessions when you didn't need possessions to come into this world and you don't need possessions when you leave it or you can't take them with you? We're just passing through. Yes, we need things to sustain us, but we need little more than that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I've got to say, as I was reflecting on this, I thought there's probably not a more countercultural command in the whole of the Bible than this. Because our whole 21st century economy is built on the fact of being discontent. You buy a phone, don't you? And you get this phone and you think it's the best thing ever. And then a year later, they release a new phone. And the 12 megapixel camera you thought was just fantastic is now superseded by the 14 megapixel camera, and you feel like you deserve an upgrade. The house that you bought thinking this is our dream house, well, you start to notice that your friends live in bigger houses and in better areas. And the Right Move adverts tell you to look for the next property. The holidays that were once perfectly adequate, well, now they're not exotic enough or not frequent enough. And another holiday is just an Airbnb click away. See, this call to contentment, just having enough, Well, it seems so countercultural, doesn't it? But that is what makes most sense if we're just passing through this world. But because it's so countercultural, I think Christians have got a great opportunity here to live in a contrast to the world around us. See, imagine if the whole of the church showed that we can find happiness and joy and satisfaction in just having what we need. Not hoarding up the stacks, not hoarding up the stash. But what's so wrong with our world's way of doing things? Is it so bad to want to get rich? Well, secondly, Paul moves on to warn about that desire to get rich in verse 9. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. To fall into temptation, that is to jeopardize our Christian life. The trap word there he uses, it describes a snare which you would use to catch a wild animal, the bird or the rabbit. They don't know it's there until it grips their neck. The ruin and the destruction, it probably describes the ruin that comes in this life and the destruction that comes in the next. And we see why in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but probably also one of the most misquoted. It's a root, it's not the root of all evil. And it's the love of money that is the root. So just as a tree hides a whole network of roots underneath, well, so as we look at evil acts in this world, well, we can trace many of their origins to this desire, this love of money. And we all know what that's like, don't we? The love of money ruins relationships. It's often said that the number one cause of conflict in marriages is money. And we've probably all heard of the family conflicts over inheritance, who gets what. It's a great irony, isn't it? At the most tragic time in a family's life can often be the most pressing time, the most prominent time for conflict as people argue over the inheritance. See, love of money, well, it ruins morals. People will act in an unscrupulous way to make a buck. Think of Robert Maxwell with the Mirror pension scheme. Or Enron and its collapse. But I guess there are little ways we do that as well, where we're tempted to kind of withhold information to make the sale, where we're tempted to cut corners with the service we offer, where we're tempted to pretend we're working when we're not. And the love of money ruins character. We all know the Ebenezer Scrooge character, don't we? And we understand how he gets to where he is because he's selfish. He loves money. And so he becomes this kind of cold-hearted, self-interested, tight-fisted kind of character. That's what love of money does. But Paul adds a more chilling consequence in verse 10. He says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That desire to get rich can even lead you away from Christ. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. And Paul says you will pierce yourselves with many griefs. See, the trouble is we hear that command, that description in verse 9 of those who want to get rich. And chances are we think that's not us, is it? I mean, that's the kind of rich oligarch, the Russian kind of property buyer, the kind of oil tycoon. And to be honest, when we hear of all these kind of dangers for them, we think, well, it serves them right, doesn't it? They're rich after all. But actually, verse 9 gets a lot closer to home. Because the way verse 9 is placed, it's placed as a direct contrast to the life of contentment. Do you see that? Verse 6, godliness with contentment. The opposite is verse 9, those who want to get rich. In other words, this isn't some sort of extreme category of an oligarch or an oil tycoon. This is describing the opposite of the life of contentment. And the trouble is, it's so normal, isn't it? I mean, what's more normal than wanting to build up a nest egg? To wanting to better myself? To wanting a bigger house? It's kind of how our economy works. I mean, even if you're on the left or the right politically, no one argues about the fact that we all should have more. The question is how we get there. But then, we're more lonely as a society than ever. We're swamped with consumer goods that everyone recognizes is damaging the environment. Our world feels more unfriendly than ever. And it feels so old-fashioned, doesn't it, saying this? But does that not stem from greed, from a love of money? So what's the answer? What can we do instead? Well, thirdly, Paul sets out a better way in verse 17. Verse 17, he says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their wealth, hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice verse 17, there were rich people in the church. Paul doesn't kick them out. He doesn't say you've got no right to be here. Doesn't call them to be poor. Rather, he shows them how life in Christ transforms their attitude to their riches. And so he says to them, don't be arrogant. He knows that pride often follows pounds. That when we've got money in the bank, it can be very easy, can't it, to think, I don't need anyone else. And I don't know about you, but when the bank balance feels a lot more secure, my prayer for my daily bread, well, it feels a little bit more token. Or we can look down on those who have less. Why haven't they done what I've done? Why haven't they kind of worked their way up like I have? But Paul says wealth is so uncertain. You may have it today, but it's only a credit crunch or a P45, and you lose it all. Instead, he says, put your hope in God. It's God who provides everything. Yes, you may have a great income. You may be in a job that's rewarding you well, but that's only because God has placed you in this particular time and this particular place where you're rewarded for your particular skill set. It's all from him. Hope in God. But that hope doesn't just stay in our heads. It trickles down into our wallets. Because look at what he says in verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, and to be willing to share. The way verse 18 works, it's a bit like a funnel. It starts off pretty broad. It gets more narrow as we go through. So he says to do good. What does that mean? Well, to be rich in good deeds. What does being rich in good deeds mean? Well, it means to be generous. What does generous mean? Well, it means to be willing to share. In other words, verse 18 is the antidote to putting our hope in riches. Notice how it reflects the character of God. Verse 17, God richly provides us with everything, and so you're to be generous, to richly share with others. See, God didn't make creation on a shoestring, did he? He could have made a kind of 2D concrete car park of a creation, I guess, but he didn't. He made a world with all its variety and beauty. He made hills to walk up, mountains to ski down, windy days to excite us and talk about us, stars to captivate us, sunsets to cheer our hearts. That's the sort of God we have. And when that creation fell, God could have destroyed that creation and been perfectly within his rights to do so, but he didn't. He was generous. He came to us in God the Son. And when even his own people rejected God the Son, Well, he could have returned to his Father and stayed in the eternal bliss of that triune relationship, but he didn't. He gave himself for you to die for you. And now God richly provides all things. He brings us through this world to enjoy life with him forever. And just as that God is generous, well, so his children are to be like him, to be generous. I guess for many of us, we find this difficult, don't we? Because we don't feel very rich. We've got, for many of us, struggles to make the ends meet. Sometimes perhaps it even feels a bit of a stretch to get the basics each month. And I've got a lot of sympathy with that. I know for some of us, the cost of living crisis has made things very difficult. But even by global standards and in comparison to the global church, we are rich even if we don't feel it. Do you know, if you earn £27,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of global earners. Now, generosity doesn't mean we're reckless. In chapter 5, he tells the church to provide for their family. That's the right thing to do. It's not wrong to put money aside, so you can do that well. And it doesn't mean that there aren't things we can enjoy. Chapter 4, he warns about an asceticism that kind of denies the goodness of this creation. It's okay to have an ice cream now and again. You can enjoy things. But it raises the question, do I use my money in a way that reflects the character of God? Could someone look at my bank statement? Maybe this is an exercise to do later. Could you give your bank statement to a friend? And would they be able to see by your bank statement the God you worship? Why do any of this? Well, because contentment, having just enough, is actually gain. Craving, that desire to hoard things to myself, is actually loss. And generosity, reflecting our God, is the way. As we come into close, how should this shape us? Well, if we're here this evening and we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, please don't hear me wrong on this. We don't want your money as a church. We want you to feel very welcome. We want you to come in and to be able to explore the claims of Jesus. We're not asking for your money. But this question does raise the question, doesn't it? Of what is it I'm living for? I mean, when I grew up, I didn't really think about that. I just assumed that I would get a nice job, I'd get a house, I'd get a family, I'd get a car, I'd get a Labrador. And that's kind of what you did. I mean, I didn't stop to think, is that something that's going to satisfy? Is that a good thing to do? Where this passage makes us think again, doesn't it? Only the generosity of God is what can truly satisfy. And for those of us who are Christian, here's a couple of things to think about. First of all, do we know the difference between need and want? Do we know the difference between need and want? And need is closer to contentment. Want is more of a desire. And I know in my own life, I get those two mixed up quite often, thinking that I need something that I actually just really want. Be a great question to ask yourself, especially when we get to Black Friday this week. Is this a need? Is this a want? If we're parents, is that something we teach our children? I don't know, that might be a great thing to think about in the run-up to Christmas. When I was a kid and running up to Christmas, I used to get the Argos catalogue out. I don't know if you still do this. It's all online, isn't it? And circle all the things I wanted. And I didn't really think much about others or what I actually needed. Christmas would be an ideal time to teach our children the difference, need and want. Secondly, do I treat the love of money like other temptations? We all know there's the classic temptations in the Christian life. Things that we worry about, things that we try and ask others about. Often love of money slips under the radar because it's so normal. And this passage got me thinking, Rob, how much do I repent of this? How much do I think about the danger of this in my life? Yes, I think about other temptations. How much do I think about the pool of pounds? Thirdly, do I delight in generosity? The trouble is, when we're generous, there will always be that voice in our head that says, this isn't sensible. You're going to have less. What about if something big comes around the corner? But actually, we don't have a God who thought that way. We have a God who gave himself in his Son. And actually, Jesus does say it is more blessed to give than receive. There is joy in being generous, in reflecting our God. Yes, we hear that voice, but actually, there is a call here to be generous. I think we're finished there. Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you, our Father, for the generosity of you expressed in our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, you'll lead us away from the temptation of love of money, but lead us to be rich in good works, to be generous, to share with those around us. And we ask for your help in this by your Holy Spirit. Amen.